Good evening. I don't know if I was on the wrong side of the room tonight or not. I failed to mention this morning, but you've probably seen them. There are two publications from Spread the Word out in the various tables in the foyer. You're more than welcome to take them. One is Self-Surrender by C.H. McIntosh, and the other is Commitment or Convenience. And if there's anything else that you would ever want from Spread the Word, just let us know. We'd be happy to send it to you. If you're not receiving milk and honey each month and you would like to, just give me a name and address and be happy to add you to the 7,000 people a month that already receive it. Again, there's no charge for that. Let's go to Luke chapter 24 this evening. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if you would go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, while you're turning there, I should say that I was delighted that this morning after the meeting, a sister came to me a little hesitantly to ask about something I said, whether it was accurate or not, from Scripture. And it had to do with the fact that I made a statement about the oldest son in each home perhaps being nervous. And she said, it doesn't say males, it just says the oldest in each family. And I said to her, first of all, I'm glad you came to me. Second of all, I'm glad you were listening. And I'm always open for any such questions. I think there is an answer to that question. We discussed it briefly, but I just say that it's encouraging to a speaker when people listen and have questions. So I enjoyed that this morning. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. In the last, I don't know, time flies, in the last at least two decades, maybe three, there has been a major battle over what we refer to as assembly truths. Why do we gather the way we do? Why do men and women have different roles? Why we have a plurality of oversight? And on and on to other issues and other truths. There have been many who wanted to depart from those and substitute other things. And because of this, there has been, I believe, a preponderance of teaching on New Testament principles in many places. The sense and need of let's go back to see what Scripture says. Let's see why we do what we do. And let's teach our young people why we do what we do, rather than assuming, as I was mentioning this morning. And all of this, I believe, was necessary and is necessary and should be done. My fear is that it is possible, like the church at Ephesus, that while we do that and while we want to go back and emphasize again and see for ourselves why we gather as we do, it's possible to be taken up with those principles at the expense of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, we wouldn't do that intentionally. We wouldn't say, well, we're not going to speak about Christ anymore. But there's a subtle way in which things shift. And Christ no longer is the preeminent one in our midst. And the assembly and the church really becomes the preeminent thing. And we put our effort and our energies into the church. And it may well be that we do so at the expense of the Lord Jesus. So I'll take you back to Luke 24 just for a moment. I read that because, in a sense, that was a problem there. That chapter deals not only with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We know about the two on the road to Emmaus and how they were rather discouraged because they had put their hope and their faith in the Lord Jesus to be the promised Messiah, only to see him crucified and then placed in a tomb. And so these two were very discouraged. And as we read in verse 25, the Lord Jesus comes alongside of them and he asked them questions. And you can go back on your own, but you will go through chapter 24 of Luke. You will see many, many questions. This chapter really is based on questions. And if you look at the questions and you have the right answers to the questions, you understand what the Lord is trying to say. And so the Lord asked them questions. What kind of conversation is this that you're having? What are you talking about? That's the question. And of course they were concerned because of the death of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 25, the Lord Jesus said to them that they were slow of heart to believe. And in this verse, and in verse 27, there is a little word that is stated three times. It's the little word all. And it makes all the difference to the passage. You'll notice in verse 25, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They believed what the prophets had spoken. Their problem was that they only read certain prophets. That they were only believing certain prophets. Prophets that spoke of the Lord Jesus coming as king. And one that would deliver them from Roman rule and set up a kingdom of which Israel would be at the center. And they had concentrated on that side of the Old Testament teaching. So the Lord begins to speak to them about all that the prophets had spoken. In verse 27, and beginning at Moses and, again, all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then, of course, the middle verse is the question, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That was a question he asked of them. In other words, didn't the Old Testament prophets tell you that the Messiah would suffer? Isn't it right that the Messiah should have suffered? You see, they had not concentrated on that part of the scripture. They had concentrated on the part that gave them deliverance and freedom from Roman rule and what they saw as the kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus begins to develop in their minds in a much broader picture, seeing the truth both of the suffering of the Lord Jesus and the ruling and reigning of the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice at the end of verse 27, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, not Israel. They thought Israel was the center of God's purposes. Israel is not the center of God's purposes. It's possible for us today to think that the church is the center of God's purposes. The church is not the center of God's purposes. The center of God's purposes is the Lord Jesus. And that's something we need to be reminded, that it's easy for us, whether it be church truth or some other aspect of scriptures, to begin to become imbalanced and concentrate on some aspect of scripture, neglecting others, at the same time, perhaps, failing to see all that the scriptures have to say about the Lord Jesus and God's purposes that are centered in him. And that's why it's my purpose for this evening and for the next two evenings to simply speak about the Lord Jesus himself. Things that we know, things that are not new, but just bring to our mind this lovely person so that we can enjoy contemplating all that we find in him. You think of the church at Ephesus, you know, they were active. He says, I know thy works. And the word there is labor to the point of sweat. They were persistent. You know, when we're active and we're laboring hard, often we don't last long. But he said to them, actually, they were laboring hard and they were persistent. They actually continued to labor hard. And then they were separated. They definitely knew the distinction between the church and the world. And then they were doctrinally sound. They were able to test those who said they were apostles and were not. And we would look at that assembly at Ephesus and say, now there is the ideal assembly. I mean, think of it. They're laboring and they're persisting in their laboring. They're separated from the world. They're doctrinally sound. We would say, what more could you ask for? But the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, looks at that assembly and says that he has something against them. The words somewhat are in italics, and they're not really in the original. isn't that he has somewhat, like it's minuscule, it's unimportant. He has something against them, and that is that they left their first love. You know, first love is a consuming love. When a young man first falls in love with a young lady, it's consuming. It takes up his mind, and probably her mind. It's something that he thinks about during the day. When I was courting my wife at that time, I happened to be a draftsman for Otis Elevator. Sometimes I would finish my drawings, and I would make an extra copy and fold it up and send it to her. Isn't that exciting, ladies, to get a picture of an elevator or a building or something? Well, what it was a statement to say that while I'm working, I'm thinking of you. And that's really what first love is. And of course, when we bring that back to the spiritual impact of what the Lord Jesus is saying, he's saying, what happened to that first love when I occupied your mind? When I occupied your thoughts throughout the day, perhaps throughout the night, where I had first place, and you were taken up with me, and you communed with me, and you spoke with me, and I was everything to you. And so it's easy, isn't it, for us to have everything correct, and we should be correct. I'm not saying that that's unimportant. It's very important. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, that's not important, throw all that away. He doesn't say that at all. But what he wants to know is, where do I stand? Where do I stand in your life? What do you think about me? How often do you speak to me? Is it a consuming love? Something that you are taken up with and think about constantly? It's a real concern, I have to say, as I travel somewhat, not a great deal, and this is a generalization that I'm about to say, but it's my observation, and not only my observation, the observation of many, that the church is sermonized, but not necessarily spiritual. It's possible for us to sit under message after message after message, 100 times a year, twice 50 times a week or so, and to gather in all the truth, but it really doesn't lay hold of us and change us. We remain the same. Our life objectives remain the same. Offenses, one against the other, remain unforgiven. And our worship, or lack of it, is reflected by it. What I'm about to say is not critical. I hope it's helpful. There's a difference between worship and thanksgiving. Think of two street people, really down and out, truly poor, and there's a wealthy man who comes to them and graciously takes them up, and he provides for them. He clothes them. He educates them. He employs them. He gives them many benefits, new homes, new cars, everything you could possibly expect and want, they were given. So you meet them later in life, and you say to the first one, I understand that Mr. So-and-so did this for you. Yes, he did. Let me show you my home. Let me show you my car. Let me show you my wardrobe. Let me show you my diplomas on the wall. Let me show you all the wonderful things he did for me. I'm extremely thankful. And that would be right. You meet the second one, you say to him, I understand Mr. So-and-so did all these things for you. He says, yes, he did. He's a lovely person. He's a gracious person. He's a humble person. He's a giving person. He's meek. He's Christ-like. The difference, obviously, is one is describing what the person did for them. The second is describing the person himself. And often when we come together, we're taken up, and I understand why, rightfully so. It's an amazing thing to be saved. I was sitting last night quietly thinking how horrible it would be to be lost. And I was thinking that 5 billion years from now, those who are lost for eternity will still be lost. Will still be in darkness. Will still be in agony and pain, I believe, at least from one aspect, due to memory itself. So it's a wonderful thing to be saved, but it's another thing to know the Lord Jesus. It's another thing to know him so well that we can speak about him personally. It was Paul's objective to know the Lord Jesus and to know him well, to be able to speak well of Christ. My father worked for Bethlehem Steel for 50 years in the Philadelphia office, rode the subway for 50 years, and for 50 years took a little Bible with him, opened it, read it, closed it, put it in his pocket, and appeared to go to sleep. but he always woke up at the right stop, and for 50 years, into town and out of town, he meditated on the person of the Lord Jesus. When he was not a public person in that sense, but when it came to the Lord's Supper, there was no lack of knowing the Lord Jesus. There was no lack of speaking well of him. Not only what the Lord Jesus had done, and he was extremely gracious and thankful for that, but he knew the Lord. And it's something that speaks to me, you know, how well do I know the Lord Jesus? We go through our Bibles, and we could read in many places, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 4, and other places. It's evident that it's God's purpose that we be conformed to the image of his Son. You and I are to look like, act like, speak like the Lord Jesus. I ask a question. It's perhaps one of the most challenging questions I could ask myself. And perhaps it'll be one of the most challenging questions asked of you. What is the last Christ-like character that the Holy Spirit has formed in you? What is the last Christ-like character that the Holy Spirit has formed in you? Challenging, isn't it? We could come here weekly, multiple times per week, and really bear no image, really, of the Lord Jesus. It's only as we know him. We know the old adage that says, when two people live together long enough, they look alike. I always felt sorry for my wife about that, but it's true, isn't it? And it's when we live with the Lord Jesus, and we know the Lord Jesus, that we begin to look like the Lord Jesus. Let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. This is a chapter where Paul is, in the beginning at least, defending his apostleship. Apparently the false teachers had letters of commendation. They wanted to know where his were, and he simply says, you are my letter of commendation. It's evident, looking at your lives, what the gospel has done. And so really you are the testimony to my reality and to my position as apostle of the Lord Jesus. He's confident in the early verses that God has done a work in their life. He then talks about the two covenants and the difference in the two covenants and how the second covenant brings about reality and truth. But then he comes to the end of the chapter in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. And so Paul says, as we behold him and we look about him, upon him, we are changed one glory at a time. It's gracious of God not to try to change us all at one time. He takes us as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, and we learn of him and we see him, and he changes us one glory at a time. And what is the secret? The secret is meditation, occupation with Christ, beholding him, looking intently upon him, fixing your eyes on him, observing him, thinking about him. Contemplation, the word means to look intently out of habit. And notice it says, in the beginning of that verse, we all. This is not reserved for a few select giants of the faith. This is not reserved for T. Ernest Wilson and Boyd Nicholson and John Nelson Darby and Harold McKay and Leslie Wilson and people like that. This is for all of us to be occupied with the Lord Jesus and to be changed and to become like him. One has said this, there are many veils today. Many Christian hearers have their minds filled with Christian truth, but they do not gaze so long, fixedly, lovingly as to experience the interior and radical transformation. We simply do not have time. I could add, we simply do not make time to spend alone with the Lord Jesus. Again, the question, what is the last Christ-like character that the Holy Spirit has formed in you and in me? Christ is to be before us. We are to, at times, cease from working and to sit down. And when I say working, I'm talking about working as in the church at Ephesus. A busyness even in the Lord's business, and just sit down and be occupied with the Lord Jesus. Obviously, he's revealed to us in the Word of God. It was Alfred Mace who wrote this hymn, O lead me up to heaven's height, to see the Lord enthroned in light, that gazing on his glory there, I may reflect his image here. Beautifully reflects, doesn't it? Beautifully summarizes exactly what Paul is stating in the 18th verse of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. With the time that's remaining, I just want to look at one of the beauties of the Lord Jesus. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, we'll consider the humility of the Lord Jesus. I am one of five sons. I was the fourth, and the fifth came 14 years after me. So really, he was the only child, and I'm the fourth of four. Our family was sports-oriented. My older brothers were involved somewhat in sports. I was typically playing with men and boys who were older than me. Having three older brothers, I was allowed to play in their games and so forth. And what I'm about to say is braggadocious. Of the four of us, I was the best athlete. And I took pride and I took pleasure in beating and whipping my older brothers. It gave me great delight. I wouldn't let them forget it. But I also wouldn't tell them that they taught me all that I knew. And maybe it's because of that competitive spirit that when I come to this passage and I read about the mind of the Lord Jesus, it overwhelms me. But often we miss, do we not, what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. Because we often come and we begin reading at verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this chapter is filled with four examples of humility. The Lord Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Look at what Paul has to say about Timothy as we turn over to verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Quite a testimony, isn't it? Here's a man of God, and he's referred to, and as far as I know, the only one referred to as a man of God in the New Testament. And the testimony was that he was not self-centered, that he had a care for others. And in this particular epistle, written to an assembly, which is very typical of many assemblies today, very missionary-minded, support missionaries, but they couldn't get along with themselves at home. And that's exactly what was the status at this assembly of Philippi. And there was competition. And if you read through this epistle again on your own, you will see the word strife comes up frequently. In fact, if you look simply at verse 3 of this second chapter, let nothing be done through strife. And the word is competition. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, and that word is calculate, others better than themselves. Look, and that word is concentrate. Don't concentrate. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So the context is one in which the saints are being exhorted not to be self-centered, not to be self-seeking, not to be competitive, not to be acting out of strife, trying to bring glory to yourself. Then the verse is given to us that says, in contrast to that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, our flesh is the same today as the day in which we were born. It's the same today as the day we were ever saved. It will never be improved. And there is within the flesh a desire for a position, for a name, for status, to be in the lights. And even Christians are not exempt. The Bible tells us of Diotrephes, who wanted to have the preeminence, John writes, in the assembly. He wanted to be first. He wanted everyone to fall in line under him. And he was self-centered. Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus for the last time, warns them that from among themselves there will be those who may rise up and want a following. And many believe the word yourselves means amongst the elders. Obviously, a broader application would be from the assembly itself. There will be those who want the preeminence, those who will seek a following, those who will want a position. And in this setting, Paul writes to us and says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? Can we measure the stoop from heaven to Calvary? Could we ever begin to understand what transpired when the Lord Jesus stepped out of glory into this sin-sick world? Can we ever measure the stoop that took him from glory, not only to this sin-sick world, but to Calvary, to be a sin offering for lost humanity? You know, we know some of the sins that we commit. God knows them all. And when the Lord Jesus, there on the cross of Calvary, bore our sins in his body on the tree, he bore them all. And God knew of all of them. And he knew of all of them. And he suffered for all of them. But how do we measure that? Being in a scene that is perfectly right. None of the things that plague us in this scene were there. No sin. No competition amongst the Godhead. Perfect harmony, joy, peace. The angels, obviously, in worship and adoring. And to step out of that and come into the world to be unknown, to be rejected, to suffer. We would find it amazing if a king was to give up his kingship and become a servant of the people in the streets. There's no comparison. But let me say that before that stoop, and to me more amazing than the stoop that he took, was the mind that was there before the stoop. The attitude of the mind of the Lord Jesus that would allow him and cause him to take that step from glory to Calvary. And that mind was a mind of humility. And humility, as one has said, is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself. And the Lord Jesus steps out of glory. He who was in the form of God, Paul writes. The word form means reality. It's just not an outward facade. You know, in the day and age in which we live, we're so used to facades. Very little reality. What we mean, even if you go into homes like this, many things are made to look like wood, but they're not really wood. Things are made to look like molding, like someone labored hard, and they're actually foam. We have a lot of things that are not real in their form. The exterior is one thing, the interior is another. But with the Lord Jesus, you see, it wasn't just the exterior being God. He was God in and out, through and through, in essence, God himself. So here is one who is God, truly God, and he thinks it not robbery to be equal with God. What kind of mindset is this? He doesn't see it as something he has to hold on to. He doesn't have to grasp it with all of his power and might. You know, when man gets a position, and man gets power, and man gets glory, he holds on to it as tight as he can. But the mind of the Lord Jesus allows him to let go, not of his attributes, not of his deity, but that outward manifestation of glory and the recognition of his true deity. And he steps into this world, and he makes himself of no reputation, and he takes upon him the form of a servant, not just the outward facade of a servant, not pretending to be a servant. You know, we can do that so easily, can't we? With our flesh and the way we think, we can pretend that we're serving. We can take the position, but in our hearts, it's not the same. Not true with the Lord Jesus. He was a servant, not just externally, but in his very being, he was a servant. God, true God, becomes a servant of humanity. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, you and I, we wrestle with the attractiveness of sin. It's all around us. It's promoted to us in many, many ways. Just driving our cars, we hear it, we see it. We sit in our homes, we see it, we hear it. We go to school, we hear it. All the attractions of sin. The Lord Jesus did not wrestle with the attractiveness of sin. He wrestled with the awfulness of sin. In the garden, we see him who was truly holy, sweating great drops of blood in anticipation of the awfulness of being made sin. To him, it was a horrible thing. It was contrary to his very being and character and nature. Friday night, we had a wedding in our chapel. And the bride was all dressed in white. Suppose that just before the wedding, Her father walked up to her, having just changed the oil in the car, and he approached her and wanted to hug her. She would recoil. She would scream. In a very small sense, it illustrates what the Lord Jesus, holy, pure, anticipated of what would transpire on Calvary, that he would be made that which he was not, sin itself. But there was a mind, you see. There was a mind that took him there, a mind that was others-minded. He was not first in his life. It wasn't that he came here and did everything for himself, to promote himself. In fact, he did a lot of things to, in a sense, tell men, don't promote me. And he lived a life that was God-centered and other-centered. Always the will of God. First in his mind, what is the will of God? And then, what about others? He looked at you, he looked at me, and with that mind, he saw you, saw me, as more important than himself. It's a lovely mind. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? It's worthy of meditation. We won't grasp it in a moment. We won't grasp the enormity of space in a moment. Why would we grasp the enormity of the mind of the Lord Jesus in a moment? It requires that we take time to think. And this man becomes the sin offering. This is what Brother Rolls writes about that. The Son was made sin for us. Detestable, undesirable, a fact which caused that perfect body that was prepared for him to become marred and mutilated more than any man. So much so that his facial appearance was so disfigured and his bodily form so emaciated that the very semblance of his manhood was obliterated. Wherefore he cries, I am a worm and no man. There is no semblance of manhood in a worm. Forsaken of God. Brother Rolls writes, but the sorest trial was experienced when he was forsaken of God. He was who had withdrawn from the sphere of the almighty power to a state of abject weakness as a babe upon mother's breast. He descended from the zenith of celestial honor to the zero of cruel humiliation. He left the loftiest pinnacle in glory for the lowest pit in gloom for the ministry. He received from 100 million angels down to the isolation from all companionship. But behind the stoop is the mind. The mind of humility. A mind that puts others first. A mind that sees others as more important. A mind that is not self-centered, not self-seeking, not out to bring glory to himself. And we so beautifully see, don't we not? In verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. It's a great principle. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. It's not how many servants you have, it's how many you serve. But also we see the beauty of the, shall I say, the patience of the Lord Jesus. Man wants glory fast. He wants it now. He wants everything to come now. The biblical principle is we suffer now, glory's later. And the Lord Jesus patiently waits those 30 years, not promoting himself, laboring in obscurity, being a carpenter's son. And then he goes in 3 years of public ministry. He fulfills the will of God to perfection at the cross of Calvary. And he allows God to do the exalting. Beautiful principle. We're going to work for God, work for him, but allow him to do the exalting. And he gives the Lord Jesus a name. Lovely thought, isn't it? It's what we often seek, you know. Our flesh wants a name. We want to be in lights. We want to be known. We want to be seen. We want to be appreciated. We want to be thanked. The Lord Jesus, with that mind, suffered and allowed God to exalt, to give a name which is above every name. And he exalted him up to a place, and I can see, at least in some respect, what was it like when he returned to heaven? What was it like? Paul says he was received up, not into glory. He was received up in glory. What was it like when the host of heaven parted to allow him to pass through in royalty? What was it like when he came back to where he was, like he prayed that he would have the glory that he had with the Father before he had come to this earth? What was the reception like in heaven? Tremendous. But he waited until God did the exalting. You know, it's a tremendous thing. There's a man in the glory tonight. I was an engineer when our first daughter was born, and I listened intently because on the eve of her first birthday was when man finally put someone on the moon. And I stayed up late at night listening intently to hear those words, "The eagle has landed." And to me, it was a tremendous engineering feat to think that man could propel someone into space and land someone on the moon. You know, it's likened to a golfer sitting on a rotating tee shooting at a rotating hole and getting a hole in one. It's a tremendous thing. Doesn't compare to a man in the glory. There's a man who walked on this terra firma, who walked in this scene, sitting at God's right hand exalted. Why? Because he had a mind of humility. And you and I are exhorted throughout Scripture to put on the humility of the Lord Jesus, to have the mind of the Lord Jesus. This isn't going to come from one meeting. It's not going to come from sitting and reading the passage once in a while. It's going to come as we sit in his presence and we think about it and we're overcome by it. We're amazed that one so high could have a mind that would take him so low. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we're aware we've been on holy ground. Finite mind and lips have attempted to speak concerning the beauty of your Son. We realize that this goes beyond the finite mind. And we pray for each of us, as was prayed at the beginning of this meeting, would be open and receptive, flexible, allowing the Holy Spirit to form in us the beauty, the character, the image of your Son. We just ask that you would mold us, help us to be pliable, that we can be shaped as you would want to shape us. Break us where necessary. Reveal to us our pride. Reveal to us our self-centeredness and our self-seeking. And bring into us the mind of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.